So as we open our Bibles to the book of Numbers this morning, we find a new generation of Israelites encamped there upon the eastern banks of the Jordan River. And as the Lord is seeking to instill into the hearts of his people the necessary instruction in the way of life that will be needed to enter on into and remain in the promised land. And all of the instruction that the Lord gives his people in Numbers 28 and 29, they really are the cream of the crop within this set of instructions that God gives forth, because they form the regular rhythm of worship that he desires to see among his people. The chapters 28 and 29 spell out all of Israel's national sacrifices, beginning with all of Israel's daily sacrifices. Then it moves to discuss the weekly offerings, the Sabbath offerings, then the monthly offerings, and finally all of Israel's national annual offerings. Those offerings coincide with Israel's seven annual feast days that were prescribed in Leviticus 23. Now, through it all, we've seen the Lord setting forth for his people a regular rhythm of worship that focuses in upon the Lord's appointed means of atonement. And as such, Israel's worship highlights the wonders of God's mercy and his grace that opened up the means for sinful man to be forgiven and once again draw near to the living presence of God Almighty himself. Humanity could draw near to God's holy presence there in the tabernacle through his appointed means of atonement. And as we've worked our way through all of these appointed sacrifices, we've also seen how all of them ultimately point us to Jesus as God's chief appointed means of atonement. It's a regular rhythm of worship then that focuses in upon the Lord's mercy and his grace towards sinners, inviting them to humble themselves and embrace his redemption and to draw near to God himself as they abide in his presence. And friends, it's this regular rhythm of worship that holds the key to Israel's advancement in their walk with the Lord. And what is critical for Israel's advancement back then is still of critical importance for us today, because the reality is, if you and I are ever to grow, ever to advance in our walk with Christ, then we must live our lives out in a regular rhythm of worship. That multifaceted glory that focuses in on that multifaceted glory of God's chief means of grace and atonement, as we humbly embrace his invitation to draw near and abide in his presence. And I can't help but think of the words of Jesus himself in John 15, starting in verse 1. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." If we're to grow in our walk with Christ, we have to abide in Christ. It's the only way we're going to bear fruit and move forward in our walk. And so as we move now to Numbers 29, we find ourselves examining the fall feasts of Israel. All three of these final annual offerings, these appointed times where Israel was to gather and regularly commemorate the Lord's redemption. And once again, we're going to take note of both the historical significance of these celebrations, of these feast days that are rooted in God's redemption of Israel out of Egypt to himself. And at the same time, we're also going to note how these appointed sacrifices, these appointed times, prophetically point to Jesus as well. because I can't think of any better way to foster and stir up our affections for Christ than by seeing the wonderful and magnificent ways that the Old Testament points to Jesus, right? Like Christ on the road to Emmaus with those disciples, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he spoke of those things that pointed to him. Those disciples at the end of it all say, did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke of those things? You see Christ in the Old Testament, it stirs our affections up for him. So let's turn our attention now to Numbers 29, where we're going to begin to unpack the first of Israel's fall time feasts, the Feast of Trumpets. Numbers 29, verse 1. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, for you it is a day of blowing the trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year without blemish. Their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering with its grain offering for the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering, and their drink offerings according to their ordinance as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. As we examine the four spring feasts of Israel in our previous study, we look back to Leviticus 23, where God first prescribed these seven feasts. And we saw how the word feast is the Hebrew word moed, which literally means appointed times. And that's because each feast day literally marks an appointed time of God's redemption. It marks an appointed time in Israel's past, highlighting the redemptive work of God through the events of the Exodus. And they prophetically set forth a true and better fulfillment for God's appointed times of redemption that are to come through Jesus, the Messiah. And so in Leviticus 23, in verse 4, it says, these are the feast, the moed of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. It's the same word in both places. And thus far, we've seen how Jesus is our true and better Passover lamb. Israel was set free from Egypt, escaping God's judgment of death on the firstborn through the blood of the Passover lamb applied to their home. It provided a way of escape so that the angel of death passed over them. And this is why Jesus takes the elements of the Passover meal at the Last Supper with his disciples, and he says to them in Matthew 26, verse 26, it says, Jesus took the bread, he blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup of redemption, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. He's saying what happened on Passover night and the feast you've been commemorating, that's been pointing to me. And then on the following day, Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for the sins of the world on Passover. He dies on Passover at the precise appointed time. And then on the day following the first Sabbath after Passover, which is Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. That's when that feast day kicked off. And thus Jesus became our true and better surety for the resurrection, guaranteeing that all who belong to the Lord, whose lives are yet cut down, they will indeed be raised up and presented to the Lord in praise. And then we examine the Feast of Pentecost, which marks the appointed time when Israel was given the law and entered into covenant relationship with the Lord, the Mosaic covenant. And then, looking back at that event, we saw how God's fiery presence descended upon Mount Sinai. The law, the covenant, was announced audibly, heavenly language. God himself spoke for all to hear. And then upon the fulfillment of that wonderful feast day, in light of Jesus' establishment of the new covenant, bringing about God's true and better redemption, the Spirit of God, the Lord himself, once again descended in fire. Tongues of fire descended upon the disciples, and heavenly language was spoken. They spoke in tongues, a supernatural language. The wonderful works of God were declared, and they shared the good news of the new covenant with the nation. It's clear that Jesus' fulfillment of all of Israel's springtime feasts came about in a true and better fashion, precisely at the appointed time that God ordained. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see how Israel's final three fall feasts of the Lord are going to be fulfilled by Jesus in a true and better fashion upon the appointed time of his second coming. Just by way of observation, the feasts of the Lord, God's appointed times of redemption, they come to Israel packaged in two seasons. Two groupings of appointed redemptive seasons for Israel, which, by the way, even though the feasts are for national Israel, they have massive implications for the entire world. And Paul understood this. And he wrote about this in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 15, it says, "For if there," speaking of ethnic national Israel, speaking of Israel, "if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" And then in verses 25 and 26 of the same chapter, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And so these two groupings of redemptive seasons are observed, separated by a summer season of non-observance. You have the spring feast, you have the fall feast, and the summer is non-observant when it comes to annual feast days. Now, I bring this up because Israel has already had one encounter with her Messiah. Jesus already came the first time, and he fulfilled all of Israel's springtime appointments precisely on the day that they were prescribed. Israel as a whole did not receive Jesus as their Messiah. They paid him lip service, but they did not turn to him in truth. Only a remnant did. And this rejection on a national level opened up the door for many Gentiles to come to faith in Jesus. But by and large, Israel remains in a season of rebellion and rejection where she does not acknowledge or observe Jesus as her promised Messiah. But the good news is there is coming a future season of restoration for Israel, a season where Israel will finally acknowledge and observe with repentance, mourning, and celebration that Jesus is her rightful Messiah. And the culmination of this appointed time of redemption for Israel will take place sometime in the future. And it will coincide, I believe, with Jesus' second coming. So let's just turn our attention to the first fall feast that is prescribed for Israel, the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, as it is commonly called today. We already covered this feast as we read through the first six verses of Numbers, but let's turn our attention to Leviticus to help us flesh out this feast a little bit more. In Leviticus 23, in verses 23 through 25, this feast is explained and prescribed to Israel there. And it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial, a remembrance of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now, out of all the feasts of the Lord, the Feast of Trumpets, is the one with the least amount of information. But that does not mean that we do not know anything about it, for we certainly do. And yet we need to be careful, especially as we approach the fall feasts. We need to be careful not to pretend like we know more than we really do. And to be completely honest, when it comes to all the ways in which Jesus will fulfill all of the fall feasts through a second advent, at this juncture, you and I only see through a mirror dimly. You know, some things have been revealed to us, but we are going to know more clearly how all of the specifics come together in the future after it occurs. Just as we can look back with prophetic clarity on Israel's springtime feast, because we have hindsight in light of Jesus' first advent, so it will be with all of Israel's fall feast after Jesus' second advent. And because of this reality, we can, and we should look to all of the fall feasts with excitement, with expectation for Jesus and what he will accomplish through his second coming. But we ought to exercise caution and care to avoid just hopping onto every end time bandwagon that just rolls on out the door, because we want to faithfully represent what the Word of God actually says. That's where you and I have to stand. And that said, I certainly do believe that we are living right on the cusp of the Lord's imminent return, and we ought to be looking up, for our redemption does draw near. In Numbers chapter 29, it reveals to us more of the specifics when it comes to the burnt offering and the sin offerings that accompany this feast day, while Leviticus does not do that. And we want to make it our aim to discover now how this feast was and still is celebrated in Israel, and what these trumpets are, and how they were used in the life of Israel's worship. Now, the Feast of Trumpets actually kicks off a 10-day period of reflection and repentance known as the Days of Awe. And they lead into Israel's second fall feast, the Day of Atonement. And that feast day is a call to repentance in light of God's judgment, intending to bring Israel to a place of recognizing her desperate need for God's atonement. Just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover are feasts that are intimately connected together so that one could refer to the other when you mention them, so too the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement are intimately linked together. And I want you to see the specific emphasis that is placed upon repentance when it comes to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, we move to verse 26, and it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." Now, traditionally, this affliction has been understood by the Jewish people as fasting and repentance. But now I want to turn your attention to the trumpets. If any of you have been to Israel, you're familiar even with just Israeli history and tradition, then when you think of trumpets, right? Trumpets in Israel, you most commonly think of what? A shofar, a ram's horn. I got a picture of one we'll put up on the screen for you. That's commonly what we think of when we're thinking of a trumpet. We think of a shofar. It's blown in Israel every Friday night to signal the arrival of the Sabbath, and they're used in a variety of ways throughout the life of Israel. But the book of Numbers clues us in also to a different set of trumpets that Israel used. And these trumpets were not made from an animal. Rather, they were a hammered piece of work from silver. They're silver trumpets. And so you have a picture of those trumpets we'll put up on the screen for you as well. In Numbers chapter 10, you'll recall we went through this passage together, but we'll read it again to refresh ourselves. In verse 1 of Numbers 10, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself, and you shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, these trumpets were used in Israel primarily to communicate three things during Israel's time in the wilderness. One, they were used to gather Israel before their sacrificial mediator, Moses. You remember, he was the one who was willing to lay his life down for them in light of the golden calf incident so that they could be spared. They were to gather before him at the tabernacle of God's presence. If they were blown in different ways, it would signal different gatherings. And so, two, they were used to advance the camp of Israel in the wilderness. It would signal the direction they were to be going as God led them in an ever-steady fashion to the land of promise, where his presence was to abide with them on a more permanent basis. And number three, they were to sound the alarm when their enemy oppressed them, and the trumpets would serve as a reminder of them before the Lord, that they were indeed his covenant people, and that he would not forget them, and that he would rescue them. Look at verse 8 of Numbers 10. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and they shall be to you an ordinance forever throughout your generations when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you. Then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered. There'll be a memorial. It's the same Hebrew word, a memorial before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. I believe it's these silver trumpets that are the primary trumpets that are in view when it comes to the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I believe this is the case, not just because they have the same stated purpose, but the very next verse in Numbers 10:10 reads this, "Also in the day of your gladness," and then it's defined further, "in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial of remembrance for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." Notice the text says that at all the feasts and at the beginning of every month, these silver trumpets were to be blown, and since the Feast of Trumpets is a feast day, one, and it's a feast day that just so happens to occur on the first day of the seventh month, there would have been an exceptional focus upon these two silver trumpets. Now, that does not mean that shofars were excluded from this feast. It's just that the two silver trumpets and their specific usage in the wilderness are the trumpets that are highlighted for this day. And this is helpful towards our understanding of how Jesus will fulfill this feast day at his second advent. Now, I mentioned that the Feast of Trumpets is commonly known as Rosh Hashanah. Rosh means head, Hashanah means year, it just means head of year or new year. I want to briefly pause for a moment because you might be asking yourself, how is the first day of the seventh month the start of a new year, right? Shouldn't be that the first day of the first month? Well, yes and no. The first month on Israel's religious calendar is the month of Nisan. This is the month that kicks off Passover and the spring feast season. The seventh month is the month of Tishri, and it is the beginning of Israel's civic calendar. Nisan begins Israel's religious calendar. Now, just like some companies observe a fiscal year from August to August, thus making August the head of their fiscal year, even though the company still observes New Year's Day on January 1st. Well, it's a similar sort of thing that's happening here. Israel observed two separate months as the start of the new year, one religious, the other civic. And just so you don't think I'm making this up, in Leviticus 25, we are told that the year of Jubilee begins in the seventh month, and that day is ratified and announced to Israel through the blowing of a trumpet on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 25, picking up in verse 8, it says, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." Now, the Jubilee is when all of Israel's debts were forgiven, and it was not a partial celebration that only lasted part of the year. You know, from the 7th month all the way till the 12th one, and then all of a sudden it stops. No, it lasted all year. It kicked off the beginning of something in the 7th month. Now, I'm bringing this up so that you can see that the Feast of Trumpets really is the head of the year, biblically speaking, and according to rabbinic tradition. This is just interesting insight here. Rosh Hashanah is viewed by the Jewish people as the anniversary and the celebration of creation itself. And so, in other words, Rosh Hashanah is counting the year from the very start of creation. Now, specifically, the 6th day of creation, the day upon which God created man in his own image to enjoy fellowship and communion with himself. And yet we know man fell from his appointed position very early on. Humanity came under the judgment and curse of God due to sin. Adam and Eve were in need of God's redemption, and God initiates this redemption. And in the very first step for man to observe is a genuine call to what? Repentance. God calls out to them from the garden. They're hiding, and they're brought out. They have to repent. They have to acknowledge, we've sinned. We're in desperate need of God's help and his forgiveness, and they don't even realize it yet, but God has atonement in store for them. You might even be able to make a case then that Adam and Eve, if they entered into God's rest on the 7th day of creation, and if their time and need for atonement coincides with this rabbinic tradition, then it could be. I'm just saying if, I'm just throwing it out there. It could be that Adam and Eve only lasted 3 or 4 days in the garden until they fell, and then came in need of atonement on what would be the 10th day. On the 10th day. It's just an interesting thought. We'll find out when we get to heaven how that all lines up. What we do know is humanity fell. God called out to man in the garden. And Adam and Eve were ashamed and afraid of the Lord's arrival in the garden. Rightly so. They had sinned. They had rebelled. They had turned away. God had called out to them in grace and mercy to lead them to repentance, to humble them, humbly turn them back, and receive the sacrifice that only he could provide. What are you doing covering yourself up? It ain't going to work. You need to turn to me. And that way, Adam and Eve could be set right with the Lord once again. Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, is the feast that begins the days of awe, the days of repentance, leading to the Day of Atonement. And all Israel was being called by these silver trumpets to remember who they were in their fallen state before a holy and righteous God, and to repent. You recall even the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder at Mount Sinai, and they were all freaked out. We're going to die. Holy God is there. How are we ever going to approach him? It's to make them aware of their sin. It's a reminder that as soon as man was created, he came under God's judgment and is in need of repentance. But it's also a reminder that that time led to a place where God provided atonement. It's a day where man can turn in genuine repentance to really receive God's work of atonement in sincerity and truth. It's not something you can work for. It's not something you can throw on the fig leaves of your own religiosity and works. You can't do it. You must genuinely turn to him and trust in him and his provision alone so that your sins can be atoned for. As the trumpets blast and Israel repents, God remembers and demonstrates his faithfulness to the covenant. On the Day of Atonement, the blood of the covenant was brought in before the Lord's presence there in the Holy of Holies and sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant, upon the mercy seat. Even though they had sinned, God himself would still be faithful. He would remember them. He would provide atonement. He would provide restoration, removing all pollution and sin from the camp and restoring all of Israel back to a right state before his presence so that they might dwell with him in grace and in truth. God would tabernacle amongst his people. So even though the Feast of Trumpets is a lesser understood feast day, the Bible does clue us in to what we need to know and understand. It also clues us into another time when Israel celebrated the Feast of Trumpets and all the fall feasts for that matter after returning from their time in exile in Babylon. While in captivity there in Babylon, Israel was brought to a place of repentance. She understood. We rightly deserve God's judgment. We've sinned. We've forsaken him. They repent. They're turning back to him. God restores a remnant back to the promised land where they could once again enjoy his presence as his promised people. They are in the promised land. They were even commissioned to rebuild the temple. And then Nehemiah comes back to help reestablish the walls. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." What day is that? It's the Feast of Trumpets. "Then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood which they had made for that purpose." Then you move to verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." And then down in verse 8, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." Now they're starting to see it for what it really means, what it's always been saying. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law.' Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God, our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" And then in verse 13, "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, bring oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written.' Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was great gladness." Think of that. They hadn't observed the Feast of Tabernacles since the time of Joshua, even through all of Israel's good kings. Now they're observing it. This day This day of trumpets is different, for it's a day when Israel truly repented. It's a day when they finally recognize we've turned away from the Lord. We turned away from His promise and His covenant, but God in His grace remembered them, and they will sincerely be prepared. This season, they'll sincerely be prepared to dwell with God. They're repenting. The Day of Atonement is going to be celebrated in truth, and God will dwell with His people as they make small little tabernacles to tabernacle with their God who lives and dwells amongst them. Now, I want to just draw your attention to the return of Christ and what God has in store for Israel so that we can begin to see the fulfillment of this feast day coinciding with all of the fall feasts. Now, a while back, you know, we were going through the book of Daniel. And going through the book of Daniel, you get to Daniel chapter 9. You're told of the 70 weeks, 490 years that are determined for God's people. On the completion of the 69th week, which is 483 years, we are told that Messiah the Prince is going to arrive for Israel. And that math, if you do the math, it works out to be Palm Sunday. After the 69th week, Daniel says that Messiah will be cut off. That is, he's killed and God's judgment falls upon him. That is how the word cut off is understood. And it says not for himself. And so it's a prediction that the Messiah is going to die. Not for himself, not because he deserved it, but for Israel. And friends, we're still waiting for the 70th week. That last final grouping of 7 years that are determined for Israel. When the Bible tells us that the Antichrist will come into power, he will strengthen a covenant with many for 7 years. That is, he will shore up a covenant with Israel. It's going to allow them to resume the Mosaic sacrifices. I believe it's a strengthening of that covenant. It's not a creation of a new covenant. You don't strengthen a covenant that doesn't exist. You only strengthen a covenant that is in existence. He strengthens the Mosaic covenant. It allows them to rebuild the temple. But halfway through, he will turn on Israel and persecute them. They receive him. They think he's their Messiah. They receive him. And yet he turns on them, desecrating the Jewish temple by setting up an image of himself in the holy place. Just as it says in Matthew 24, and when that happens, it says in verse 15, Jesus of Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. I believe Jesus, when he's speaking of the elect, he's talking of the elect nation of Israel. See, I've told you beforehand. The Jewish people will at first receive the Antichrist as their Messiah. After all, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, and he will stand in place of the true Messiah and be against Jesus, Israel's true Savior. But when Israel flees to the wilderness, that is when they begin to realize. More and more Israelis begin to realize that guy was not it. And they start to cry out to the Lord. And Zechariah predicts a day when Israel will finally turn to the Lord in truth. And they will receive their Messiah, whom they pierced, just as the scripture says. And I believe that this will happen in the final year of that 70th week that Daniel predicts. 10 days before the Lord returns, I believe, on the Day of Atonement, to clear out all the evil that had overtaken the promised land, all those enemies that had come against Israel. He'll clean them on out. 10 days leading up to that final and true and better Day of Atonement, that Feast of Trumpets is kicking off a time where Israel, in an ever-increasing fashion on a national level, begins to recognize we've sinned, we missed it, we need Jesus. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 through 11. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Think about this. This is written in the Old Testament. It's so clear to us who it's referring to. Yes, they will mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son and grieves for him, as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Ramon in the place of Megiddo. Not only does the Feast of Trumpets speak of a day of repentance, national repentance, in light of God's coming judgment, it speaks of God remembering his people when they turn to him in truth. So prophetically speaking, I do not see the Feast of Trumpets as coinciding with the rapture. That's a common conception amongst a lot of prophecy scholars. And they'll say, oh, the rapture is going to happen on the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets, we ought to keep in mind, primarily is for ethnic national Israel, not the church, not the body of believers of Jews and Gentiles grafted into to Christ. It's for ethnic national Israel. So I believe it's better to see the fulfillment in connection to Israel. And its fulfillment is going to be coupled together in one annual sequential chain with all of the other fall feasts being fulfilled in line with the Feast of Trumpets, just as all of Israel's spring feasts were linked together in one annual sequential chain that was fulfilled with Jesus' first coming. And so too will all of Israel's fall time feasts be linked together in one fulfillment season through Jesus' second coming. So I don't see a Feast of Trumpets and a rapture happening like 7 years before, and then there's a space in between, and then Jesus fulfills the other ones later. I believe they all pertain to ethnic national Israel, right before the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation, where Israel will finally experience national repentance and a massive awakening. This final Feast of Trumpets is going to usher in a spiritual revival whereby Israel on a national level will have honestly gotten to the place where when those trumpets are blown, they will recognize we deserve judgment. We deserve judgment. We've turned away from your covenant, the new covenant that you handed to us in your Son. And Lord, we have looked upon the one whom we have pierced, and now we turn to him in humility, and we look to him and him alone for our atonement. I believe the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled in a true and better fashion at that time. So even though the Lord's return is going to be mixed with sorrow, as they gaze upon the one whom they've pierced, it is going to be a day of great joy as well. Just as we read, as we saw reflected even there in the book of Nehemiah. Not because of anything they've done, but because God is faithful and he remembers his covenant and he pours out grace upon all who turn to him in sincerity and truth. Isn't that a wonderful reality? That's a reality you and I get to celebrate even this morning. Those who turn to the Lord in sincerity and truth, those who trust in the finished work of what Christ did through his first coming, he remembers. He remembers you and I. And we can draw near to him, and we can abide before his holy presence. Why? not because of anything we've done for ourselves, because of the atonement he's provided for us. That's a wonderful, wonderful reality, and it is something that needs to be worked in and celebrated as just a regular rhythm of worship within our own life. We just say, God, you're so good. Every day I want to draw near to you. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you, God, for what this feast day means and how you work this into Israel's religious calendar and how you have anchored it, not only to the redemption you accomplished for Israel through the events of the Exodus, but God, we can see, even though we see in a mirror dimly, we can see very clearly because of what the scriptures say that this fall feast of Israel has massive implications for the future and the return of Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who established the new covenant and makes it altogether possible for us to stand holy and pure and clean in your presence, Lord. And for that, we're grateful in Jesus' name. Amen.